Please stand for the call to worship. In Deuteronomy chapter 26, we read, I have hearkened to the voice of the Lord my God, and have done according to all that thou hast commanded me. Look down from thy holy habitation, from heaven, and bless thy people Israel, and the land which thou hast given us, as thou swearest unto our fathers, a land that floweth with milk and honey. Let's pray and praise our God. God of grace, you are the rock of our salvation, and in you there is no darkness at all. We praise you as the transcendent God over all. We worship you as the God in whom we live and move and have our being. We bow down before you as the one who is utterly distinct from your creation, and yet, in your power, you have communicated many of your attributes to this creation and to us as part of it. Great God, we come before you amazed and ashamed. We are amazed at your glory, and we are ashamed at how often we have neglected even to consider it. We look around and we do not see your glory with our eyes, but when we look in your word and when your spirit instructs us, we see that we have never seen anything but your glory. To you, O Lord, we give praise and glory, and ask that you would be kind to us and receive our worship in Jesus' name. For from you, and to you, and through you are all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Again, in Deuteronomy chapter 26, we read, And the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with great terribleness, and with signs, and with wonders. And he hath brought us into this place, and hath given us this land, even a land that floweth with milk and honey. And now, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land, which thou, O Lord, hast given me. And thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God, and worship before the Lord thy God. And thou shalt rejoice in every good thing which the Lord thy God hath given unto thee, and unto thine house, thou, Levite, and the stranger that is among you. Because the church has so long neglected the word of God, we have much to learn about joyfulness and gratefulness. One of the first things we learn is that joy and gladness are not the result of an act of our will. We do not come before the Lord on the strength of a sheer and self-willed exhortation to be happy. Joy is the frame of the heart which accompanies and follows true submission and obedience. Joy is the result of our obedience. There are many examples of this throughout Scripture. And to the disobedient mind, they are consistently surprising. For example, in the passage that I just read from Deuteronomy chapter 26, we are told that tithing is how we rejoice over that which is not given as the tithe. Listen to the words again. And thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God and worship before the Lord thy God. And thou shalt rejoice in every good thing which the Lord thy God hath given unto thee and unto thy house. Another way of saying this is that an untithed income is a blessing over which we have not rejoiced properly. Every refusal to tithe our material goods is, at its foundation, a refusal to rejoice in our material goods. The man who does not tithe loves his goods too little, not too much. He loves them too little because he loves them in the wrong way, as idols without joy. The irony of this life is that the more a man fills himself with material things alone, the emptier he gets. Because generations of Christians have sought to appear before the Lord empty-handed, it is not surprising that they have gradually and unavoidably become empty-hearted, empty-handed. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, we read, "Speak not thou in thine heart, after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, For my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness, or for the uprightness of thine heart, dost thou go to possess their land. But for the wickedness of these nations the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, and that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand, therefore, that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people." I invite you to kneel with me as we confess our sin. Our Father, you are the God of an everlasting covenant, the Lord over all things, and rich in mercy to all who call upon you with a sincere heart. Grant us that sincerity of heart, we pray, in Jesus' name. Father, we are indeed your people, and you are our God, showing mercy constantly without scolding. You have delivered us from the consequences of our follies so often, according to your covenant mercies. We ask you now to do so again. We ask you in the name of your Son, the seal of our covenant with you. We deplore our sins before you and before one another. It is all the more painful knowing that our sins are the result of our unbelief and lack of faith. We acknowledge our sins and ask you to give us the strength and courage to seek forgiveness from those we have wronged. Wound our hearts that they might be restored. We ask you to identify to us those sins that we have not yet identified, and we confess those as well as those we have identified to you now. Though our sins be as scarlet, we thank you for cleansing us and making us whiter than snow, for the sake of your great and holy name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Rise up, forgiven saints of God, and rejoice that your names are written in the book of life. The sermon text is from Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 13. And these are God's words. "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and the ministry of your Spirit. And I ask that your Spirit would give us ears to hear and eyes to behold your glory. I pray that the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I think that we, as a people, have a tendency to make things harder than they are. And this applies to quite a lot in our lives. We know that the Scriptures are, in general, easy to understand. They're just hard to obey. And the main point that I want to make this morning, my central idea is that the source of all our disobedience is our failure to believe God. So the cure for unbelief is belief. The answer is faithfulness. Once again, easy to understand, but hard to live out. I've entitled this message, A Love Affair with God's Law, in part borrowing from John Piper, but primarily because God's law is sufficient for life and godliness. And a love for God's law necessarily plays itself out in faith and conduct. This is a continuation of my earlier message on the grace of God's law. It's an expansion on the clear teaching of Scripture that God's law is not harsh. On the contrary, it is gracious and it is for our good. And in keeping with my theme this morning of entering the land, my goal is that we would be encouraged to enter the land with faith, the land that God has already given to us. God is far more than one who commands, but He is not less. He is gloriously captive to His perfect wisdom, His perfect power and goodness. Everything He does is just and true. Not because the things that He does are just and true in and of themselves. They're just and true simply because He does them. And since God is fully and freely committed to what is best, His will is always binding on all of humanity. Contrary to popular evangelical teaching, we don't make Jesus Lord. He is Lord, His authority decreed by God. So we see that God's commandments are an overflow of His love, not a craving for power or control. In my text this morning from Deuteronomy chapter 10, Moses told Israel what God required of His people: to keep the Lord's commandments. And why? Why are God's people bound to keep His decrees? God said it was for your good. God's commands are for our good, and He always knows and does what is best for us. God's commands are not burdensome. How can the psalmist write that God's commands are sweeter than honey and more to be desired than much fine gold? King David knew far better than most how the law of God could crush with guilt. I believe his attitude could be called a love affair with God's law. We know that God is completely trustworthy. And since God is completely trustworthy, everything that He says in His Word is completely trustworthy. The Scriptures tell us all that we know about God. And they tell us what God requires of us. They tell us of His glorious promises to us. Throughout the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, we are commanded to love God. It's the first and greatest commandment. On it hangs all the law and the prophets. And to love God is to love His law. So, with this introduction, let's move on to the grace of God's law that enables us to keep the commandments of God. First, we must know that the law of God is not a mere list of commandments. The commands of God's law are woven together with grace, past grace, forgiving grace, empowering grace, and future grace. For example, as God was about to give Moses the Decalogue in Exodus chapter 19, God reminded Moses of his past grace, saying, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." What we see here is that God carried His people with grace before He commanded them with His law. God also promised future grace as He gave the commandments at Mount Sinai. When God came down to speak with Moses, He identified Himself as compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So we see at the very head of the law the future provision for our inability to keep the law. The grace of God's forgiveness in Christ. In effect, God is saying to us, "I make ample provision for pardon and restoration if you stumble. I do not delight as much in punishment as I do in reconciliation. My wrath does not have a hair trigger. I am slow to anger. My judgment and wrath are reserved for those in high-handed rebellion, for those who continue to sin willfully and habitually." David described God's grace well in Psalm 103. "Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. He knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust." Psalm 103 is essentially a paraphrase of God's words to Moses in Exodus chapter 34. God's law itself shouts to us of His grace, that He delights in extending mercy to those who obey Him. So, first off, we see the character of God and the grace of God's law. Next, we should see that God's law promised a future grace that would give power for obedience. This is the more glorious, the more expansive nature of the new covenant. A measure of this grace was given to the remnant of believers throughout the history of Israel. This was the only way that the Old Testament saints could see the wonders of God. Just as in the New Testament, future grace was the key to walking in a way that pleased the Lord in the Old Testament. But this grace was not fully poured out in the Old Testament. A far greater outpouring was promised for the new covenant which Christ inaugurated and sealed by the shedding of His blood. As evidenced in Jeremiah 31 and in Ezekiel 11 and 36, the time was coming when God would give more grace for obedience than He had in the past. God gives a new heart and a new spirit that we might obey. But we see this grace much farther back. It is not unique to the new covenant. When Moses gave the law the second time, 40 years after the first, he tells how the people received the law gladly and expressed their willingness to obey. But then, God quotes Moses' gloomy words. Moses quotes God's gloomy words in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Who will give so that such a heart will be theirs to fear me and keep all my commandments? God knew that until the future grace of the new covenant was poured out more fully, most of the people would not keep His commandments. And Moses continues in Deuteronomy chapter 29, saying, to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. For most of these Old Covenant Jews, the effectual calling of God was not extended. But in the next chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 30, Moses holds out the promise of this greater future grace, saying, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul in order that you may live. Virtually the same promise of the new covenant that was given by Jeremiah and Ezekiel. The fact that we are now living in this new day under the new covenant should fill us with much gratefulness and joy. But not at the expense of Old Testament truth. But here is my point. The old is not deficient in any way or done away with because it was a commanding covenant or because it commanded wrong things. It was merely lacking in the fullness of God's transforming, enabling, and divine grace. A grace that was yet to be poured out. So the Old Testament is of immense value to us. For we cannot fully comprehend the glory of the new without an understanding of the old. So, what was missing from the hearts of those who heard but did not obey? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2 makes it clear that what was missing was faith. The word which they heard did not profit them because it was not mixed with faith in those who heard it. Again and again, this is the missing ingredient that short circuits obedience to God's law. Both in the Old Covenant as well as the New Covenant. To repeat an earlier statement, the root of our disobedience is unbelief in God's future grace. It is a lack of faith in the promises of God. So, our memories of God's past grace to us must encourage confidence in God for future grace, enabling us and enabling our children to keep God's commandments. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, Moses exhorts the people to face their enemies who outnumber them. He says, "Do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt, is with you. The remembrance of God's power and grace in Egypt was meant to free Israel for fearless obedience, and it was also meant to strengthen our faith." As I just said, our failure to believe God is the root cause of our disobedience to His commands. It is a failure on our part to believe God's promise and power of future grace. Moses had given God's promise, saying, "He will bring us into the land, and He will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for their protection has been removed from them. And the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." But the people did not believe God, and their unbelief gave way to fear, and their fear gave rise to rebellion against God's commands. We know the up and down, hot and cold pattern of the Jews in the Old Testament. After the northern kingdom had been taken captive by Assyria in 2 Kings, we are told this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt. So the cause was sin. The cause of their captivity was their sin. But what was the root of their sin? Notice the emphasis on God's kindness in bringing them up from Egypt. We think then that their sin was ingratitude. But the writer goes on to say, they did not listen, but stiffened their necks like their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God. The past grace of God in delivering them from Egypt should have caused the people to trust God for future grace. But instead, they did not believe in the Lord their God. And that is why they turned away and sinned against God. That is why we turn away and sin against God. The overwhelming emphasis in Scripture can be summed up in the words of Psalm 37, verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. In other words, we should remember God's works of past grace to sustain our faith in future grace, so that we always trust God rather than in the fleeting offers of idols. In light of this message on the grace of God's law, let's talk briefly about our own righteousness. First of all, we know that our justification before God is grounded solely on the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. The same with the Old Testament saints. But it is terribly confusing and wrong to say that the only righteousness that has any value is the imputed righteousness of Christ. What brought an Old Testament Jew to ruin was not the failure to have the righteousness of sinless perfection. It was the failure to be righteous. The same thing that brings a person to ruin in the New Covenant. Abraham was reckoned righteous by faith in future grace. Habitual, though not perfect, obedience to God, rooted in an abiding, though not perfect, faith in future grace, is forgiven. But impenitent, habitual disobedience is not forgiven. Consider the way Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth are described by Luke. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. Their righteousness was not as filthy rags, nor was it only the imputed righteousness of Christ. Theirs was a life of habitual obedience and faith that received cleansing from its imperfections through the wonderful provisions of forgiveness and restoration in the law. All of which pointed to Christ as the one who would decisively carry the sins of all God's people before and after the cross. Again and again in Scripture, the righteous are contrasted with the wicked. The assumption is that the righteous are real people who are living differently than the wicked. Since there is no one who does not sin, the righteous are not sinless people. Clearly, the righteous are those whose sin is covered and to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. But there must be more. When our children do what we tell them to do with a spirit of gladness and trust in our wisdom and care, their righteousness is not as filthy rags. But when they obey in anger, pouting, and slamming doors, their righteousness is as filthy rags. External conformity without internal change brought some of Christ's harshest words: brood of vipers, children of the devil, whitewashed tombs. Our Heavenly Father is not impossible to please. No, He's easy to please, but He's hard to satisfy. So now we are in a better position to ask why Israel failed to attain the righteousness that God required in the law. Why did they fall short, not only of perfection, which we all do, but also of that experiential righteousness that is required in the law from all of God's children? Paul poses the same question in Romans chapter 9. Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. So, God means for the law to be pursued by faith. And this confirms our earlier conclusion that the cause of Israel's disobedience was a lack of faith. The same with us. The cause of our disobedience is unbelief. The law of God is gracious in that it calls for us to live by faith in future grace. Now, how do we apply this message to our lives? First of all, to hammer this point once again, we must remember that the root of all disobedience and rebellion is our failure to believe God. Psalm 106 says the children of Israel forgot the wondrous things that God had done. They despised the pleasant land. They did not believe God's word. They complained and did not heed the voice of the Lord. Next, this teaching should be an encouragement to us to continue to develop a long-term kingdom perspective. God does as He pleases in the armies of heaven. So He may choose to destroy His enemies soon, or He may choose to wait. Our responsibility is faithfulness now and through the generations to come. God has been pleased to reveal much glorious truth to us. And it is our responsibility to pass these truths on to our children and to our children's children so that they, in turn, may teach them to another generation. Psalm 78 calls for one generation to teach the Word of God to another so that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. Another reminder, this teaching should be another reminder for us to rejoice in the grace of God's law. It is another facet of the whole counsel of God revealed in Scripture, that God always knows and always does what is right and best. Therefore, as the sovereign one, God's will, as revealed in His law, is always binding on all of humanity. Therefore, it is our responsibility to enter the land by faith, in obedience to His law. And lastly, this teaching should cause us to rejoice in the sovereignty of God, that He is seated on His throne in the heavens, doing exactly what He chooses to do. We must endeavor to know Him, for it is by knowing God that we mortify sin in our lives and demonstrate to a watching world good works which glorify our Heavenly Father. Let's pray. To You, our Lord, we give all praise and honor and glory and blessing, for You are merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. You alone are worthy to receive all praise and honor. I ask that You would seal these words to our hearts, to the praise of Your glory, that we might enter the land with faith, believing You. May we be continually comforted by Your holiness. May we be continually confronted by Your holiness, as well as the grace of Your law. And may we always consider our proper response to Your holiness, to love You with all our heart, to love our neighbor as ourselves, and to love Your law. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.